Well, this week I found myself doing something that I do more often than I care to admit. I was looking for my wallet. I misplaced things. So I went and looked by my bed on my nightstand where my wallet often is, and it wasn't there. So I went out in the kitchen and looked on the counter, another place that I often leave my wallet, and wasn't there either. So I went to the bowl where we put our keys and all of our stuff, and things just sort of end up. You probably have a bowl or a drawer or something like this in your house. Surely my wallet would be there. It wasn't there. So I started to get nervous at this point. I went to the closet. I started looking through the pockets in my coats. Maybe it was in the coat I was wearing. No wallet. So I'm trying to think, where could I have left my wallet? Where could I have left my wallet? So I go back to the bed. I go back to the counter. I go back to the dish, just because I may not have seen it. And so it's at that point that, well, maybe I left my wallet in the car. So I go for my pockets for my keys, and guess what's in my pocket? My wallet, right? I'm sure none of you have experienced anything like this ever in your lifetime, right? Sometimes the thing we're seeking is right there in front of us all along. In fact, probably more often than we recognize. It might be your wallet or your keys or the sunglasses that are on your forehead. It might be that can of tomato paste you need to make dinner. It might be love. Sometimes the things that we're seeking, the things we're after, are right in front of us. Often the things of life seem to be hiding in plain sight, right before us. In fact, life itself, and we've been looking at this all caps variety of life, the life that Jesus invites us into in John 10 when he says, "I have come that you may have life and have life to the full." Sometimes in a way similar to wallets and sunglasses, that life is right in front of us, but we fail to see it clearly. And so we fail to experience it. This morning, we want to consider what we might not be seeing and some of the reasons we might not be seeing it. And we even more want to discover together some practices that might help us more quickly notice what is often right in front of our eyes. If you have a Bible with you, if you turn to Acts chapter 1 with me, if you're just joining us, we've been walking through the book of Acts together. We've been looking for glimpses of this life that Jesus promised lived out in his followers. We're going to consider a question in Acts chapter 1, and then we're going to return to Stephen's message that we began to look at last week. And then finally, we're going to look at how these two passages are, in fact, connected to the events that we celebrate on Palm Sunday. So Acts chapter 1, if you want to turn there. If you don't have a Bible, there's likely one in the pew in front of you. But in verse 6, we read this. We read, "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?'" There's this pressing question. "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" But Jesus said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And now, if you were to look at the preceding verses, you would see that Jesus has already told his followers not to depart Jerusalem, but to wait. Now, you need to understand that being a follower of Jesus in Jerusalem might be a little more than uncomfortable just in the weeks that followed the public arrest and murder of Jesus, especially since the leaders are likely on edge because they don't have an explanation for this empty tomb. But Jesus tells his followers to wait in Jerusalem because in a matter of days, he said earlier in the first five verses that they're in fact going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And so this pressing question in verse 6 comes out that everyone is thinking. If you look again at verse 6, there's this pressing question, which is this: "Lord, will you at this time," is this the moment, "will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" Now, we need to understand, in order to understand all these passages that we're looking at this morning, that this is the question. This is the question on the hearts and minds of the people of Israel. This isn't just a question for Jesus' followers, but really for all of the Jewish people. When is God going to send this promised king to restore our nation? When is he going to restore our nation? Jesus' followers understood Jesus to be the Messiah, the Christ that is this promised anointed king. And so this is the question that they have for him. Jesus, is this the moment? Is this a moment all of our people have been waiting for? Jesus, is this a point in time that we've been focusing all of our attention and our hearts towards? Jesus, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? This was the pressing question. In order to understand the response to Stephen's message or even the triumphal entry, we must feel the weight of this question. The Jewish people, if you knew their history leading up to this point, they're so close to having their nation back after generations of exile and destruction. And yet here's Rome, this occupying force, this brutal and repressive government bearing down on them. Israel was so close, they could worship at the temple. They had their own leadership, and yet they were still under the thumb of the rule of Rome. They were still kept on a very short and tenuous leash. And so everything was seen through the lens of this question. When will God restore our nation as he promised? The way they looked at the events that unfolded in their lifetime, they were asking this question, is this a clue? Is this a time? Is it going to be now? When will God restore our nation as he promised? And so we see that pressing question expressed even by Jesus' followers here in Acts chapter 1, verse 6. And it reminds us, especially as we watch the response of Israel's leaders unfold in Acts, as we've been watching, of this reality that so often the thing we desire most clouds everything else we see. So often the thing we desire most clouds everything else we see. If you decide you want that new iPhone, it's amazing as you walk around, you start noticing everybody else has it. I remember a few months ago, I started thinking about getting a Nissan Leaf because the whole idea of not buying gas and all that was pretty exciting. And every stoplight I started pulling up to, you know, it would be there next to me. A Nissan Leaf. Everywhere I parked, well, there's one here too. When we get our desires around something, by the way, I didn't get one, it starts to cloud the way we see everything else. We start just seeing that. Suddenly it's everywhere. Have you noticed that with your desires, that as you start to really allow your heart to fix to something, to get attached to it, it starts to be in your vision all the time? The thing that we desire most so often clouds everything else we see. It can become like a lens, in fact, through which we see the world, especially when it gets to very deep things of the heart, like desiring love or desiring approval or acceptance. Sometimes it can filter out what's right in front of us and shift our focus, in fact, towards the thing we so badly want. So we return with this pressing question to Stephen's message in Acts. Is this the time, Jesus, that you're going to restore the kingdom of Israel? If you remember from last week, if you're with us, Stephen has been accused. There's been some anger sort of stirred up. He's been accused of speaking against the law of Moses and of speaking against the temple. And these are very serious charges. We discussed this last week. Speaking against the temple in particular could be a capital offense. So he's dragged before the same council of leaders who had Jesus killed in order to face their charges. And as we saw last week, Stephen's defense really wasn't a defense of himself. He was telling them their story, but he's telling them their story in a specific way. If you'll remember from last week, essentially the breakdown of Stephen's message, which again, we noted last week, it's interesting that the longest message recorded in Acts isn't of Paul and it isn't of Peter. It's of this guy, Stephen, who was from sort of the secondary ethnic group, who was a waiter of tables for widows, and yet he's given this prominent position. So as you go through the chapter, this argument that we follow, first he discusses Abraham, the promise of Abraham, the promise of his inheritance in the land, which was very much central to the identity of Israel. He raises the issue of circumcision, which was this identifying mark that I'm part of the promise of Abraham. I'm in covenant with God. And then he moves on in verse 9 to talking about the patriarchs. And he specifically focuses on the reality that Joseph's brothers were very jealous of him. There's this ongoing theme of rejection that comes through this message. And this reality, this promise of Abraham still is standing. And then in verse 17, he slides into talking about Moses. And as he talks about Moses, he gives this interesting little detail in verse 25 that even before Moses meets God at the burning bush, that the people around him misunderstood that he was part of God's plan that he was going to lead them. There's this rejection. He focuses in verse 30 and going on the actual Exodus, the deliverance out of Egypt. Verse 37 specifically speaks of this other Moses who's going to come. And yet, even in speaking about Moses, Stephen emphasizes the fact that the people rejected Moses as God's chosen leader. And then in verse 44, he starts talking about the tabernacle and the temple. If you remember from last week, really emphasizing the fact that God's people were able to worship him before this building existed, and that worship goes beyond a building, as that was at the core of the accusation that came against him. But in understanding all these things, we might easily miss the fact that this isn't just a history lesson. This isn't just an Old Testament lesson. In fact, Stephen is telling them their national story. It isn't just their religious story. It's also their national story. It's their identifying story. They're the people of Abraham. They're the people of the promise. This is why, even to this day, their land is such a big deal. Their men carry the mark of circumcision to show they identify with that promise. The patriarchs speak to the 12 tribes by which Israel was identified by. Moses was the great leader, and they've been searching, waiting for, pining for this Moses, this new Moses figure who's to come. This king, this Messiah, who they hoped, just as Moses had led the people out of Egypt, this king would perhaps deliver them from Rome. And of course, Stephen gets at the heart of their identity and worship, that it's become very much about a building and about rituals, building which Stephen has been accused of saying Jesus would destroy. And it was this fabric that they were clinging to in the hopes that God would fill their greatest desire in their lifetime, which was their nation being restored. Again, as we saw last week, is Stephen is telling them their story. At the end, he gets down to this core issue, which really he's not defending himself so much as he's bringing out this larger issue. If you notice in verse 51, this is really direct. This is again to the council, the leaders, the people who had the authority to have Jesus murdered, who are not happy with him. And he says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one," speaking of Jesus here as the righteous one, "whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." To say to this audience that they had uncircumcised hearts and ears was an attack on their identity. It was an attack on everything they held dear. And at the same time, it was an attack on their religious identity and their understanding of their relationship with God, but also on their national identity. You're not a part of this if you're uncircumcised. They were children of the promise. They viewed themselves as children of Abraham, and yet their hearts and their ears were not in tune with what God was doing. Stephen says, in fact, they're resisting God's spirit, and they were, just as their fathers persecuted God's prophets. They now have betrayed and murdered the righteous one, he says, the Messiah, this new Moses. He was right in front of you, and you failed or even refused to see him, is essentially the argument. Now, in the eyes of these leaders, who Stephen is before, Jesus had been a threat to their leadership. And even more, we have to understand, part of being a threat to their leadership was also Jesus was, in a sense, a threat to their national sovereignty. They were in this tenuous position as a nation. They had to compromise to keep Rome just happy enough that they wouldn't be completely crushed. And Jesus had become a very dangerous threat to security in their eyes. There was this uprising beginning to happen. Certainly, if you read through the Gospel of John and John chapter 6, after the feeding of the 5,000, the crowd there wanted to make him king by force. Those are strong words. And so this was a threat to security. And now, as we've been reading through Acts, these same leaders have been very aware of these miraculous events happening. A man healed who had been lame by these followers of Jesus. They didn't deny it, but they were seeing it through their lens of desire, which was to stay safe, to protect their nation. And again, these followers of Jesus are becoming a great threat. And the constant question that they're facing is similar to the one that Jesus' followers ask in chapter 1. God, when are you going to restore our nation? By the way, this is the same question that drives the scene we celebrate today. on Palm Sunday, which is known as the triumphal entry. It's interesting, as you look through the various gospel accounts of the triumphant entry, they record for us sort of some different details. And I want to notice, if you want to turn to John chapter 12, just notice specifically the detail that John wants to draw out for us as he sets the scene for what we know as the triumphant entry, as Jesus is fulfilling this prophecy of Zechariah and coming in on this colt of a donkey, coming into Israel. Notice in John 12, verse 12, he says, "The next day the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem." Now, if you read through Matthew and Mark and Luke, you find out they threw a cloak on the donkey. They threw cloaks on the road for Jesus to walk over on this animal. One of the gospel writers tells us they put various branches on the road. And John gives us this detail in verse 13. He says they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. Now this is, Dee, thank you for the palm fronds this morning, by the way. This is really helpful. They were probably bigger than this, but this is a visual for what, if you imagine this crowd of people that all have these, they've all gone and grabbed these palm fronds, these palm branches, to come out and meet Jesus. And they're crying out, something in unison, something that isn't brand new. This is something that has ancient roots. They're crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And probably waving these palm fronds, this crowd of people as Jesus is coming in. And we need to understand that they're gathering, the crowds are there because Passover is coming. We're about 6 days out from Passover, this national gathering, remembering, by the way, the manner in which God had delivered the people from under the oppression of Egypt through the leadership of Moses. This is a time of heightened focus on this desire to see God restore their nation, to see this new Moses rise up. There were certainly, we know from history, a lot more security people around Jerusalem at this time just to keep things from getting out of hand, because in a sense, this was this time of year where revolution was really on the minds of the people. They're celebrating what God did in the past and really leaning into this hope that this is the time God's going to do it in their presence. So what are they doing and saying? Well, John tells us that they have these palm fronds. Now, these are important. Palm fronds aren't just random. There's a reason that John points this out for us. They were a symbol, first of all, of righteousness. If you go back to Psalm 92, we read, in essence, that the righteous will flourish like a palm tree. And so they were initially a symbol of righteousness. And probably because of that, palm fronds also became this national symbol. Later, they'd actually be on coins. They were on a lot of artwork. In a sense, you could say the modern day in our culture representation would be people in a crowd waving palm fronds as Jesus came by is not that different than what we might see. The equivalent today might be on a 4th of July parade when you see the people come by and everyone's waving American flags. They carried a similar importance to them. They were a national symbol. Perhaps most telling that we know from the time is throughout the Greco-Roman world, palm fronds had also become the symbol of military victors, of kings returning from conquest. So the crowds are waving these palms like flags for their hoped-for victor. And they're crying out this interesting word, Hosanna. This is an exclamation of joy, an anticipated deliverance. I believe it's Psalms 116 through 18. They're psalms that we're often focused on and spoken as we come up to Passover. And this is where this comes from. This word, Hosanna, comes from Psalm 118, verse 25. In English, it's translated, "Save us. Save us, we pray, O Lord. We pray, give us success." And verse 26 sounds familiar. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." Likely, Psalm 118 is actually on the minds of this crowd as they're chanting these words. But this idea of "save us" had become, it had gone from a cry to this really statement of joy and proclamation of anticipated deliverance by the time we get to Jesus' day. So as they're crying out Hosanna, they're literally crying out in anticipation with excitement, God is going to save us. God is going to save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Even the King of Israel, they say. So this crowd has a similar issue to that of what we see of the leaders in Acts 7. They only see Jesus through the lens of their greatest desire, which is restoration as a nation. That's why the seemingly unthinkable happens, at least in part, because very quickly as you read through the gospel accounts, you find out that these crowds that were swelling, that were so excited with anticipation, that were cheering and waving palm fronds, quickly they're jeering and they're calling for the death of Jesus. In part because they realize he isn't this nationalistic military victor they'd hoped he'd be. And we need to understand in the midst of all this that this really shouldn't have been surprising because Jesus was incredibly clear about who he was and what he came to do. If we go back to that scene in John 6 when the people wanted to make him king by force, Jesus was actually quite direct with them to the point with which it's one of the saddest moments in the Gospels. These giant crowds no longer follow him because they're disgusted with what he says in response to their desire for him to be a king and their desire for him to be like Moses. Jesus' message had been about a different kingdom, a different kind of salvation. In fact, if we go back to John 3, you're likely familiar with at least the reference, John 3:16. But it's fascinating what Jesus says given the context. He's talking to Nicodemus, who is one of these leaders. And there's this phrase in there that we know probably pretty well, for God so loved the world, right, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. We miss the radical nature of this statement because Nicodemus might well have heard, for God so loved all of Israel that he gave his only son. Because they were the chosen people. And this idea that this coming new Moses, this coming king, would actually care about the whole world and not just the chosen people was a pretty radical concept. But Jesus had been very clear on that. In fact, I imagine as Nicodemus heard Jesus, that probably was a fairly stunning idea for him to hear, for God so loves not Israel, but the whole world. We can miss the radical nature of that statement that we know so well. Jesus had been clear about his intentions, and yet the people hoped that he would be what they wanted. And this speaks to a critical truth that I think we must all deal with. And it's this: sometimes we don't want to see the truth because we want something else. Have you been there? Maybe the other person's absolutely right, but we've got our heels so dug in on our point of view that we refuse to see it. Or maybe we just hope things would turn out, and so we refuse to come to grips or even accept events or circumstances in our life. Maybe to the point of just living in an alternate reality, some of us sometimes, because we just don't want to wrap our heads around that could really be it, because we want this instead. And in the same way, sometimes, if we're honest, we might want Jesus to be a different Jesus. We want him to do the thing we wanted. We want him to heal the person we care about, or to provide for the need that we don't have a way around, or whatever. The reason that we need to be familiar with these stories is that this is our story. The same failures and the same lack of ability to see what was right in front of them, both in Acts 7 and also in John 12, this is our story. This is the human story. So often life is right in front of us, but we fail to see it. Paul, interestingly, in the letter to the church in Rome, he writes this picture, which, by the way, I'll tell you, a little side study if you want to do it. Romans is brilliant because even in the passage we're looking at, it's a setup. Paul is writing to a crowd that agrees with pretty much everything he says in the first chapter, and they see those people out there as the problem. And so he describes them. And the pronouns through chapter 1 are they, them, they, those people kind of terms. And then chapter 2, this interesting thing happens that he says, you, therefore, are without excuse. And there's like a paragraph where there's almost 20 uses of you. And it switches back around. It's like this chapter 1 is to get the agreement of his audience. Yeah, it's all those other people that are the problem. And then it turns back on them. And most of the rest of the story through Romans from about chapter 3 on is we language. It changes as he shares about Jesus and the gospel. But in the middle of that, in chapter 1, he really writes plainly on the human problem. Verse 18, he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness by men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Otherwise, they don't want to see the truth. They don't want to accept the truth. Verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Verse 20, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. We need to understand, like the audience of Romans needed to understand, this isn't about a group of them or those people out there. This is about humanity, which we're all a part of. This is our story, the human story. We so often don't see life when it's right in front of us because the things we desire cloud our vision, or because we just don't want to see the truth because we'd rather it was something else. This is our story. This was true of the crowd on Palm Sunday. It was true of these leaders we see gathered in Acts 7. And sometimes, if we're honest, it's true of us. If you need an example of how this is at work right now, consider any social or political issue that's being talked about. And there's this reality that there are usually two very polarized views that exist. And often, whichever of those two views we see, whatever the issue is through, we see all the events and the things through the lens we choose to see them through. Does that make sense? There are like two alternate views on almost everything right now, and you can choose which news agency or which blog or whichever is going to support your view, and you can choose to continue to see it through that lens and thereby also sort of delegitimize people who might disagree with us. We see things through the narrative we buy into. By the way, this isn't just politics. This is interpersonal relationships. Sometimes the heart of disagreement isn't the issue anymore, the thing that happened or didn't happen. It's we're so bought into seeing it our way, and the other person's so bought into seeing it their way, that we refuse to be able, either of us, to see what really happened sometimes. And yes, this is true of faith. This is true of those who would claim no faith. We choose oftentimes to see the world through a specific lens and to see events in a way that tie into the way we'd like them to. This is true of us. This is true of the human story. And so it raises some questions. First of all, what were they not seeing in the passages we've looked at? But also, what are we not seeing? I would say to us this morning that Jesus has come so that we might have life in him. The all caps variety. Very full life. I believe he meant what he said in John 10 when Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and they may have to the full. And this isn't just a life in the future. This isn't just a life after we die. This is life now. Jesus in his death has not promised an easy life. He's not promised all that we want. Jesus did not promise in his death and resurrection to give us each of our desires, but rather, Jesus invites you and me into a life made right with God, that in him, we can be restored to a life of partnership with God in his love for the world and in his restoration of all things. We're invited into this beautiful story as partners with Jesus. Jesus invites you and me to follow him in this new life, becoming more and more like him each day. But let's be clear even on that idea of becoming more like Jesus. Jesus himself said that he came not to be served, but to serve. Jesus came to give his life away for others in love. And the life, the all caps variety that we're invited into, is a life likewise of serving and of giving ourselves away in love for others in response to God's love for us in Christ. And I would say that we're in danger at times of being like our ancestors, our fathers, and that we might miss that life because we're either too focused on gaining the things we desire, or we simply want something other than what God offers. It's just true sometimes. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to find myself enthusiastically waving palm fronds and saying words that my father said and my grandfather said and their grandfathers said, and yet missing out on the life that Jesus has. Because that's what we see happening in this story. These people were passionate. They were excited. They were throwing their coats on the ground and waving and chanting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And yet they missed out. I don't want to find myself excelling to places of prominence or influence and yet standing in the way of what God wants to do. So how do we grow in our ability to see God's life right in front of us? I want to share with us just three ideas that I think we can put into practice right now. And they're not, by the way, so dissimilar from learning how to know when your wallet's in your pocket. Three things. You might write these down. They might be helpful, especially in this week as we do our best to focus our energy on celebrating the resurrection of Jesus and preparing to do that together on Easter. The first is just this idea of practice being present. It's similar to losing my wallet all the time. I'll just be transparent. I have some nervous tics that are kind of weird. Like I'll lock the front door. Jen's laughing. I'll lock the front door and still have the key in my hand. Some of you guys know this. And I'll be standing there going, did I lock the door? Did I lock the door? I'll get in the car. We'll be about to leave. And I have to get back out of the car and walk back up to the front door because I'm just like freaking out that I did not lock the door. You know what fixes that? True story. I just actually recently discovered this really helps. When I put my key in the door, I make myself slow down and watch what I'm doing because I realize part of why I have that anxiety, because I'm not even thinking about what I'm doing. I'm just going through the motions. I jump in the car and I'm like, did I lock the door? Did I lock the door? Because I'm so used to doing it that I just do it and I'm not present. And if I just slow down and like look at the key, that's right. It's locked. Okay, I can not worry about that. I can get in my car and leave like a normal human being and not be weird. There's a practice of being present. There's a practice of praying, of listening. Sometimes just being still enough to hear our breathing and to consider as we breathe that God's breathed his life into us. Just being present in a moment. Maybe even right now this morning, maybe some of us just aren't completely present. That happens. Our minds might be on what we're cooking for lunch or what happened last night. But there's a practice of learning to be present, of observing what God's doing around us, of listening. One of the things that I find that's helpful in this, because I forget everything, is to set an alarm on my phone. In fact, you might just this week try setting an alarm that goes off every 30 minutes during the day and just take a moment and stop and be present. And most importantly, just stop and recognize God's present with you. It's amazing how the world starts to look differently. It's amazing how things come into focus. Just a simple practice of just being present and being present with the Lord in our present moment. It can happen in traffic. By the way, it makes that jerk that cuts you off look a little different. It can happen in the midst of an argument. It can happen in a meeting at work. We can just choose to stop and recognize God's presence and be present in that moment and maybe just pray, God, what would you have me do right now? How would you like to see Christ's life lived out in me? Practice being present. The second is this idea of considering our desires, considering really the force of our desires. James in chapter 4, describes how the reason we get in quarrels and fights and these bad things happen is really that we have these desires at war within us. You might even read that this week, James chapter 4, about the first 10 verses. So there's this question that we can ask, which is this: how are my desires impacting the amount of grace I am extending to others? Show you how that works. If you block my desire and I'm angry about it, if I don't recognize the force of that desire, I'm probably not going to show you grace. Right? Kind of how it works. And yet if I can recognize why I'm angry, if I can recognize what's going on and stop and ask, is this impacting my ability to extend grace to others? When I think about the force of my desires, questions arise of, how am I using my resources? How am I using my passion? How am I using my energy? Is it my desires that are driving that? Or is it the life of Christ at work in me? There's power like there is in being present and considering our desires and coming before the Lord with those and asking him to have his way. And a third practice I might just share with you this morning is this idea of looking for Jesus with intention. By the way, it's easier to see things when you're looking for them. I don't know if you realize that. We can go through our day intentionally looking for where Jesus is at work. in the people around us, in nature, in the events that unfold in front of us, and recognizing his presence with us. I would tell you, especially this week, it might be a powerful practice in this coming week. If you start in John 12 and start reading as you go through the week and kind of stop every time it says the next day and save that for the next day, as we go through this week together, it doesn't take much time to just read through the events of what we call the Holy Week that leads up to Easter. And maybe read those and just consider, how in a similar way do I see Jesus at work in my life today? How do I see Jesus in the people around me? How do I see God at work in the events that are unfolding in my life? How do I see God's beauty in nature? It's interesting that as you begin to look for these things, you begin to see them. And sometimes I think the reason we don't see the life that's right in front of us is simply because we're not looking at it. Well, there's power to simply stopping, being present, considering the desires that are at war within us. And also there's power in just listening and searching and looking where God's at work. By the way, these practices are the foundation of why spiritual disciplines like prayer every day, like being in Scripture every day, why those have power. Not just because they're religious things to do, but because they set our hearts and our eyes and our minds on God's presence and what God is doing and what God has said. So I want to invite you to join me this morning in prayer. Specifically, I want to invite you to join me in praying that God would bring life. That perhaps this morning, as you're joining with us, you don't know where you stand with Jesus. I invite you to pray with me. Perhaps this morning, you've walked with Jesus for a long time, but you recognize you might be not seeing some things right in front of you. Maybe you're not experiencing that full life that Jesus has extended an invitation to us to experience. I invite you to just pray with me if you want to close your eyes. Father, we come before you this morning. And frankly, the more I read stories in Scripture and consider these people are no different than we are, sometimes it's frightening. Father, I just recognize there are days, there are times where I am clueless as to what you're doing right in front of me. For my friends, for myself this morning, Father, I would ask that you would allow us to be fully alive in Christ Jesus. Father, we recognize this morning, just as the Scriptures say, that we were created in your image, we were created to reflect you, to represent you, to be in relationship with you, and yet sin has marred our ability to do those things. We recognize this morning, Father, that we have all chosen to go against your will. We admit that. And Father, we rejoice in this promise that through the death of Christ, you've made forgiveness possible. You've invited us into a restored life where, again, we can live as we are created to be, as people who reflect and represent in our relationship with you. And so we ask this morning, Father, would you take our sin? Father, would you bring life into us through Christ Jesus? And Father, would you allow us this week, as we go to our places of work, as we're with our families, the places that we find ourselves, would you open our hearts and our eyes to see you at work in front of us, that we would not be those who don't see what's right in front of us, but rather that we would be those who recognize your presence, who are walking closely with you, and experiencing this life that Jesus has promised. We ask you out of our way in our lives, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.